Matthew 11:28-30. We're in a series on relationships. We spent the first 2 weeks of the series talking about the marriage relationship. We looked at it from Genesis 1 on the origin of marriage. Why did God create marriage? We looked at it from the other side of the cross with Jesus in Ephesians 5 and what the picture of marriage is now in Him. And then we have moved, now we've moved into single relationships. We have many of that persuasion in our body, and we not only need to savor marriage, we need to savor singleness, because it is as much under attack by this world and Satan and our culture as marriage is. And so we want to take a look at what God's view of singleness is, and tonight we're going to do it from a little more narrow perspective, especially from the Old Testament. It's going to be, I hope, encouraging and challenging to you. We have been created to relate. And the reason for that is because God Himself is a relational being. There are three members in the Godhead who perfectly relate to one another. They each give of themselves sacrificially in love to the other one, to promote the other. Father loves the Son, and He's well pleased with His Son. The Spirit reveals Jesus, opens the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, to reveal Christ. And Jesus glorifies the Father. It's this incredible relationship. And we have all, according to the Scriptures, been created in that image, that relational image. And so it should not be a surprise to us at all that relationships are important and are fundamental and central to our lives. It would be hard for any one of us to imagine a life without relationships. And from our perspective, the relationship that would be the greatest relationship would be the one that could come to the very core of who we are and rub up against us at the very soul of us and fill us. The greatest relationship from our perspective would be the one that could come and finally do for us what all the other ones have failed to do, complete us and satisfy us and stop the yearning for something more. That would be the greatest relationship. Unfortunately, the problem is we haven't found that ourselves, and we won't find it ourselves. But God, in His great mercy and in His compassion, has done for us what we could never do. And He has supplied for us what we could not supply for ourselves. It is His Son, Jesus. And this is what we talked about last time. The greatest relationship that any one of us could ever have is the one with Jesus Christ that He offers to us. And you have it in the words right in front of you in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus says to us, "Come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take My yoke upon you. I'm going to rule your life. I will be the one in charge in this relationship. It's not going to be any other way. You can no longer be in charge of your life, dictating the steps that you take and the path and the attitudes and desires of things that you want. I will be the one who leads your life." But Jesus says in verse 29 that He is unlike the other masters that have mastered our lives. He says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." That He would leave the glories of heaven and descend to earth and become a man like us and take on flesh and then yet even descend further and go to the cross and die there for us and so that we don't have to. That's humble. That's gentle. And He will give rest to your souls, He says. You see, that is the greatest relationship that you could ever have. Where He would give Himself to you and invite you to Himself, and you would find His yoke to be easy and His burden to be light. Now, what I want to do is I want to highlight for you, just by way of review here at the beginning, you see it up here, we need to savor Jesus' compassion. And I want you to hear this throughout the whole message. This needs to be the common thread that just runs through the whole thing. And I want to do that by highlighting for you first what Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 11. When you look at Matthew 11, verse 28, you do not see people saying, "Jesus, come to me." You don't see that, do you? That's because we are not the initiators in this greatest relationship. We are not the fixers of this greatest relationship. Jesus is the initiator of it. And that is an incredible act of compassion. That he would not wait for you to initiate it, he initiates it. You also don't find Jesus saying in Matthew 11, verse 28, thank you for already looking at me. Thank you for already coming to me. He doesn't wait for that. We are out there trying to rub up against our souls every relationship we possibly can find to bring some kind of a fix to our souls. And that's when he steps in. And Jesus does not say, come to me, all of you who are strong and who are free from burdens and who are at peace. See, he doesn't give you the chance to try to go through some kind of a self-help manual to make you into something more acceptable to him. He takes you for what you are. You are wearied in life. You are burdened under your living. You have no rest. And he says, come. We come as we are so that he will change us into what we must be for his glory. That's compassion. It's huge compassion. What does he say? He says, come to me. Come to me. I see what you've become without me. I know what you've become without me. That's what he says. Come. We are wearied and burdened, and we lack rest because we have been looking everywhere and anywhere but to him. Jesus says, I see what your sinful neglect of me has done to you. And I still invite you. That's what you do. You come to him, you bring your mess. And you lay it out and you don't try to sugarcoat it and pretend like it's not as bad as it is. It's worse than you think. And you lay it before him. And he helps you get the yoke on and everything changes. And let's highlight something. We think of that passage often as what it means to come to Christ and be saved. And it's very true. When does Jesus' compassion ever end for you, Christian? When? Is that a compassion that you only find at the beginning of your relationship with him when it begins in salvation? No, it never ends. Never ends. What if one of us who loves Christ knowingly, foolishly neglects Jesus and moves him aside in order to bring another near to our souls? Maybe it's a husband doing that with his wife, hoping that his wife will become what he always has hoped his wife would be. Maybe it's a wife doing it with a husband. Maybe it's a single doing that with somebody else other than Jesus. Is there no compassion there? No. We change. We blow it. We fall. We make horrible mistakes. We act foolishly. Sometimes we do it intentionally. But Jesus never changes. He is still the same. And he says to us again and again and again, come to me. I see what you have become apart from me. You once found rest for your soul, and foolishly you went off. And I see what your neglect of me has done to you. You are wearied under it. You are burdened under it. You have no rest. Child, come to me. Christian, listen. All you do, if you find yourself in that, is you bring your mess to him. And you don't try to sugarcoat it again. You just lay it out before him. And you say, this is what I am. And he says, I know. Still come to me. That's who he is. That is our God. And that is at the basis of everything. If we don't get that right, we have nothing to say about the lesser relationships in life. Nothing. I want you to pray with me. And we'll ask God to meet with us as we look at his word. You bow your head and pray. Father in heaven, we savor your Son's compassion for us. Father, we think on those words that we sang earlier, that when love came down to earth, your love made its home with us, with men, with women, boys and girls. Father, hear these words. May they be our prayer to you, that the hopeless found a hope. Sinners find a friend. You didn't come to the powerful. You came to the poor. You came to the weary. You came to the burdened. You came to the ones who lack rest. So that humble, hungry hearts could be satisfied in you, Christ. What greater joy could there be for our hearts? What greater peace could there be that would come to us? What hope, what great help, what great love. So, Father, we pray that you would take every unclean thought that has led us away from you and every sinful deed and relationship, and remind us how his back was scourged and his feet were nailed to that tree. Help us to remember that the innocent one was cursed and we, the guilty ones, were released from our burden. That the punishment of God brought us peace. God, we want this to be the foundation of our lives. We want that to bring to us great joy. We pray that you would revive us under that, so that we have the ability to hear what you want to say to us about every other relationship. Let us not forget the compassion of Jesus towards us in the greatest relationship possible. Thank you for the rest that you have brought to our souls. Open our ears to hear from you. Open our eyes to see you, Jesus. This is not a mere exercise in words. We long to meet with a person, Jesus Christ. May the words lead us to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now take your Bibles and move to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. Tonight we're going to take a close look at how one type of the lesser relationships, one particular brand or flavor of the lesser relationships, impacts the greatest relationship that we just talked about. In particular, the kind of relationship that we're going to look at tonight is this one. It is the romantic relationship that a believer might consider with an unbeliever. It is the romantic relationship that an unbeliever and a believer might try to pursue with one another. Let me read the first six verses for you of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn the graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Last week, we talked about the power of the greatest relationship, how it alone has the power to bring completion and satisfaction and rest to the soul. That's something that the lesser relationships don't have the power to do. But we should not conclude from that that the lesser relationships have no power at all. Because they do have a formidable power. They are not powerful enough to complete and fill and satisfy your soul, but they are powerful enough to lead you away from God. These are the words that Moses gives to Israel. And that's why we are calling this tonight a romance worth avoiding. We want to always be savoring Jesus' compassion towards us in the greatest relationship. That means we're going to have to pay careful, close attention to God's plan for us. He has a plan for us so that we do not become influenced by the power of a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. Obviously, this applies mostly to our singles tonight who are not yet married, but there's great application for us all, regardless of where we are in life. God's plan to avoid that influential power begins with, number one, obeying His command. Number one, obeying God's command. And it's found in verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry them with them. And who are the them? It's those seven nations found in verse 1 that were mentioned. These were the unbelieving nations which occupied the land before Israel got there. These are the unbelieving nations that God was finally going to judge. And I say it that way for a reason. Finally. Now, and He's going to judge these people through His own people. And this is tough. And so what I want to do for a moment is I want to rabbit trail for just a second on not the wrath of God, but on the mercy of God, on the patience of God, on the compassion of God. Keep your hand in Deuteronomy and go two books to the left to Leviticus chapter 18. We need to first find out what kind of people these nations have been. I encourage you to read all of Leviticus 18. We don't have time to look at all of it, but everything that it says before verse 24 is going to be very shocking. And Moses says then, in verse 24, do not, Israel, defile yourselves by any of these things that I've mentioned in the previous verses. Because by all of these things, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. The land has become defiled, verse 25. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, my people, you are to keep my statutes and keep my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations listed in this chapter. Not you, the native, and not any of the aliens who might sojourn among you. You see, God's people were to be a refuge for the alien members of nations around them. They were to be this drawing in place where they would come when they would see something unique about those people. And God is warning them, don't any of you do what any of these other nations have been doing. Verse 27, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, all of them. And the land has become defiled so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. And all you have to do is look a few verses up above that and find out that what he's talking about are some of the most grotesque sins imaginable. And this is what has been going on in this land, in these people. How long? Did this just start? I want you to consider with me Genesis 15. Look at this, and you don't have to turn back there. I have it up here for you to save us a little time. Watch this. This is Genesis chapter 15. This is what God said to Abram before he became Abraham. Listen to this. God said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Where is that? And what nation is that? Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's the Exodus, right? As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, Abram. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, your people will return here where I am talking to you tonight, God says to Abram. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Do you get this? This is before Abram is Abraham. This is before Abram has Isaac. This is before Isaac has Jacob. This is before Jacob is called Israel. This is before Israel has a son named Joseph who gets taken captive down into Egypt. This is before Egypt oppresses Israel for 400 years. Four generations later, God says, don't intermarry with them. Is God harsh? Or is God patient? Is he eager to rush upon the wicked and judge them? Or is he slow to anger? This is so important. Do you see the compassion of God here? They've had hundreds of years to consider their ways. And the time has come to an end. When God told Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with the flood. It started raining, right? No. How many years? How many years? Genesis 6. 120 years later, the flood came. What about today? Has God changed? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers slept, all continues just as it is from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, presently now, the heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Here it is. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to what? Come to repentance. The compassion of God in this. So easy just to think, gosh, that's tough, man. God, you just want to wipe these people out. Yeah, hundreds of years after they've had an opportunity to see and know what they should be. Now back to Deuteronomy 7. God says, with that group of people who for hundreds of years have had nothing to do with me, and who have not desired change, God says to his people, don't mix romantically with them at all. You couldn't be more different than that group of people. God's people lived one way, and it was all determined by his presence, by the reality of him in their lives. That's what made Israel different. God. And the unbelieving nations all around them lived a different way, which was determined by his absence. The fact that he was nowhere to be found in their midst. They were not different from those people because they wore different clothing. They were not primarily different from those people because of the food they ate, because of the music they listened to, because of anything like that. And what makes us different from the unbelievers around us is not any of those things today still. What makes us different is the fact that the Holy Spirit, God's very presence, dwells in us and not in them. God is the one that makes this huge distinction between men and women, boys and girls. His presence does. And notice how God says this romantic mixing is not to occur. Look at verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. In other words, he's saying it doesn't matter which way the romantic mixing might be offered. It doesn't matter if the unbeliever pursues the believer's daughter. Hey, my unbelieving son really likes what he sees in your believing daughter. What do you think? And it doesn't matter if the believer pursues the unbeliever's daughter. My believing son thinks your unbelieving daughter is maybe the one. Now, why would he be so careful? Because it is to be clear that we cannot say, I wasn't looking for this relationship to happen. It just kind of happened. In fact, maybe God did this. God's people had no option in that. He covered all of the bases. If you want to always be savoring Jesus' compassion toward you, you have to pay careful attention to God's plan. And his plan is such spelled out that you won't be influenced by the power of those romantic relationships that you might have with an unbeliever. And the first step is in obeying the command that he has, which leads us to the second part of his plan, which is fearing the consequence. We must fear the consequence. The command should be enough, right? Don't intermarry with them, period. But God is so good to give us something more than that. He gives us a consequence that's going to come that we should fear. Look at verse 4. He says this. You shall not intermarry with them, verse 3, because they might turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Right? Every once in a while, I just say something heretical, and you have to stop me. Okay, I don't know if that's a good thing or a weird thing, but look at verse 4. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That is power. That is powerful. It's not powerful enough to satisfy your soul once and for all, but boy, is it formidable enough to distract you, to redirect you, to derail you. Are there exceptions to this? Are there exceptions to this rule? Of course. There's always exceptions to the rule. It doesn't change the rule. The predominant teaching in Scripture all the way from Deuteronomy all the way through the New Testament is do not intermarry with them. This is why, you guys, we have to so much keep this greatest relationship and the compassion of Jesus for us and towards us before us endlessly. We have to. We have to savor what we have in him all of the time. His gracious willingness to invite us in all of our mess to him. You have to keep that before you all of the time. You have to keep his willingness to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. Do you remember that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20? We looked at that last time. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He's willing to dwell within us. You have to keep that before us all the time. That he would purchase us with his blood. He says that we do not belong to ourselves, for we have been bought with a price. Verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 6. We are the temple of God now, so that we have to keep all of this in front of us. Why? So that we will instantly recognize, instantly, when we have taken the first step away in deviation from him. How awful it is when it's 6 months later and we go, what happened? How did I get here? It's called not paying attention. It's not being careful. It's not keeping before your heart the things that your wayward heart that is prone to wander needs to see. You have to keep this before you all of the time so that before that first step even gets planted, you're already trying to pull it back. To stay on the straight and narrow. Do you fear that? Do you live with Christ in such a way that you fear that first step away? The consequence of drifting. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. That's serious. Why then didn't God say, intermarry with them, for you will turn their hearts away from following idols, and you will lead them to serve me? Why didn't he say that? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Unfortunately, in this world, these romantic relationships that a believer goes after with an unbeliever transforms the believer first. That's the rule. Are there exceptions? Yes. And it is the fool who pursues to be the exception. We are called to pay attention to the rule because we so savor what we have in Christ. So what do you do if you find that you're all of a sudden in this mixed marriage? It happens. We drift. Sometimes we get saved in the process and we find ourselves connected, right, by marriage. What do you do? Guys, do you remember Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Remember how he loved the church and gave himself up for it? And when did he do that for us? While we were yet what? Sinners, husbands, love your wife if she is an unbeliever. Love her like Christ loved you. Wives, what do? If you find yourself in that situation, let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God because he loves to use it to convert unbelieving husbands. God has thought of everything, even when there are exceptions. If you want to always be savoring Jesus' compassion for you in the greatest relationship, you have to pay careful and close attention to God's plan, which is there to help you remain untouched by the power and the influence of a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. It begins by obeying the command. It moves second towards fearing the consequence. And it ends, thirdly, in protecting the consecration. That's the third thing that must happen. Number three, you must protect your consecration. Back in Deuteronomy 7, what we mean by that is the fact that you have been set apart by God. God set apart Israel. And they were to protect that set apart, consecrated status to God. Look at verse 5. This is what you shall do to them. Tear down their altars where they worship. Smash their sacred pillars where they worship something other than me. Hew down their asherim, where they worship something other than me. Burn their graven images, which are not my image, with fire. Now what does this mean? What is the point of them doing this? Why was Israel to go after their things of worship with a vengeance and destroy them? It made it impossible, if they did this, to be influenced by anything that might lead them away from God. If they went and destroyed it, it protected their consecration because they had burned with fire the path to another God. You see, God called them to protect what he had done in them, his setting apart work. They were to protect that. And it's so significant that he calls on them to do that. You go to the places where they worship another God. You go and you destroy it. Isn't that dangerous? We would get close to that altar. Wouldn't we be tempted maybe to worship at that altar? No, you know what it gets us to do? It helps us to demonstrate the level of conviction that we have about this God that we love and that we worship and that we want to savor. That we would have a chance to demonstrate how valuable that relationship is, and God's people would destroy anything that would lead them away. Verse 6, You do this because you are a set-apart people, a consecrated people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What God did with Israel is the same thing that Jesus is doing in Matthew 11. Come to me. Put my yoke upon you. You belong to me now. Israel doesn't belong to itself anymore. It belongs to God. You are a unique people for God's possession. Jesus is doing the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says the same thing, that the Holy Spirit is within us. We are now the temple of God. We do not belong to ourselves. He bought us with the price of his blood. It's the same thing. There's continuity right from Deuteronomy all the way through the cross. It is a priceless consecration that you and I have that should be protected. This is indeed a romance worth avoiding. Romance is a strong thing. It can be a really good thing. This is one you must avoid. You must, if you are a child of God, because it will turn you away. Either that or God is a liar. God has one path for us when we are in Christ, when we come to him. He has one path for us. It's the one that leads us to a greater and greater devotion to Christ and love for him and obedience to him. Any other idol that could come along and replace him is something we fear and dread, because we don't want to drift. We don't want to drift at all. Single Christian, listen. Where do you start in this protecting of your consecration? If you've been set apart by Christ because of his work on the cross, that you are now one of his by God's Spirit dwelling in you, where do you start in this protection? You start with your thought life. And you keep right before your thoughts this Jesus who in all of his compassion comes. And he has drawn you to himself. And he has changed what you are. He has put his yoke upon you. You are now filled with his Spirit. You have been bought with a price. You don't belong to you anymore. And you keep that before you all of the time. And if your thoughts have had the opportunity to run wild away from that, and you find that action has now been added on to your thoughts, and you are now acting on this kind of a scenario that Deuteronomy is trying to point you away from, what do you do then? You look for somebody in the body of Christ to help you walk out of what you are in. But what about his soul? What about her soul? If I leave, have you ever heard that? Are you the only vessel that God can use? That's actually a form of spiritual pride. You walk out and you have somebody help you, carry you, be committed with you. You know, we've dealt with this passage in the order that Moses gave it to us. You know, obey the command first. Fear the consequence. Protect the consecration. Watch the logic of going backwards in it too. We have been drawn into Christ. We have been set apart for him. And we want to protect that consecration. Logically, therefore, because that consecrated thing that Jesus has done to us, we so fear being separated from him. We fear that consequence. Which is why we ultimately and lastly what? That's why we obey the command. Because it will do what God says it will do. We will drift. Let's talk about application lastly. Remember where we started? We talked about savoring Jesus' compassion. We have to end with developing the conviction. We have to savor the compassion of Jesus towards sinners, towards believers who stumble and who are caught in their sin. We have to savor that. Why? Because you and I are going to do that all the time. You must always hang on to that compassion of Christ towards you. But the compassion that we savor in that greatest relationship, it must flow into, it must translate into conviction to act on it in the lesser relationships. Yes, be convinced of the compassion that Jesus Christ has for you in the greatest relationship, but it must move you to a conviction to act in your lesser relationships. It must. Otherwise, the compassion of Jesus towards you becomes a doormat that you just come and take sinfully advantage of and wipe your mess on all the time, over and over and over. And the reverse is true as well. You don't want this conviction of how you should go about your lesser relationships with what? Nowhere in your thoughts the compassion of Jesus. Because you will fall. You will stumble. And you will need to bring your mess to Him. We must hold these two things together. We want the compassion that we savor from Jesus. And we want it to translate into conviction to act. And I want to end with an example. Go to 1 Kings 11. So powerful. I hope you guys read your Old Testament. You must. You are missing out on huge, wonderful things if you don't. And if you are, you've got a gold mine to bring your heart to. Watch the word heart. Let me remind you of this example of Solomon. Do you remember this? Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, because they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon, unfortunately, held fast to these women in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God personally visited Solomon twice. God personally came near to Solomon twice and had commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe. He did not watch what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." He's not doing anything for Solomon. He's doing everything for David and God's people. Can I remind you of where and who Solomon was before this? Can I remind you that he was not some wishy-washy, half-in, half-out, lukewarm believer? Do you remember what he once was in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, verse 5? In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon. This is one of those times when God drew personally near to him. came to him in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. And this godly man said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on this throne as it is this day. Do you see how he mentioned God's loving kindness twice? Solomon was a man who savored the compassion of God at one time. Verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child, and I don't know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen. It's a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So please, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this people of yours? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. And behold, I have given you a wise and a discerning heart. God gave to him a wise and a discerning heart, so that there has been none like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. If this can happen to Solomon, if this can happen to Solomon, what will happen to us if we fail to shepherd our hearts? Are we a different class? Do we have some special protection that will help your children understand this so that they don't go after a romance with someone that God desires them not to have romance? What must we do? What must we do as the body of Christ to savor our singles? We have that obligation, we have that joy, we have that privilege with one another to take each other in and to care for one another. Singles, which way must you be built up so that you can protect Jesus' compassionate work in you? Do you need to seek somebody out to help you, to come alongside you, an older, wiser woman, an older, wiser man, to come and walk with you? Somebody who can point you to these two things that you never want to keep out of sight. The first thing, that Jesus is compassionate and he will always step into your mess and offer you an invitation, especially as his child. You need somebody who's going to keep that before you so that you remember his grace, so that you remember his cross, so you remember that he has accepted you on his basis, not yours. And he still continues to have you, desire you to come near to him. If you need somebody to step into your life and remind you of that and keep that before you, find that person. But find somebody also who has a conviction that you must walk rightly in your lesser relationships. And with a perfect balance of that compassion of Jesus will help you develop conviction of how you should walk obediently in your lesser relationships. Find somebody. Is there somebody on your mind that you think you must go to? Married couples, is there somebody that you need to go to that you know that you should offer your love and your time and your commitment to help them? Is there somebody that God has put on your heart? The church must savor singleness to protect them. Jesus consecrated us all for his purposes. The temptation for the single today is to decimate that consecration by becoming united with somebody who doesn't know Christ. We want to protect that, don't we? You pray with me. Jesus, how great you are that you would come, and that you would step into the middle of what we are and have become, and invite us to yourself so that we might be changed. And how great you are, God, that you would give to us a plan, a command, and a consequence, and a consecration that will keep us from being touched by the power that is found in a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. God, they are not the enemy. What you have done in the cross has brought an end to the kind of judgment that you meted out in the Old Testament through your people Israel. But there is a radical, huge difference between what you have made us into in Christ and the rest who do not know you yet. God, work in us as a church that we would long to take the gospel and this invitation of Jesus out into the world and bring it to unbelievers. Help us to lift up the cross of Jesus. We know that when we do that, you will be glorified, Father, and that lives will be transformed. You have done everything you needed to do to make the drawing in to yourself complete. All that remains is whether or not we will see ourselves as sent ones into this world. God, may our times together not be a time of retreat, but it may be a crucial moment of strategy, of how do we build one another up in you and who you are so that we can run full force back into the danger zone. Help us to cross into enemy lines. Help us to pick up the wounded. Help us to pick up those who have been caught in sin, maybe in this way through relationships. And help us to point them back to a compassionate Jesus. And help us to have the courage to help them develop a conviction to walk with you and be faithful and obedient in these lesser relationships. God, this is all about you and what you are able to do, and it's all about the glory of your name, Jesus. What a great God you are. What great love there is for us. Remind us of these things again as we sing to you.